The spiritual health of a nation is no greater than the spiritual power and pulpits of that nation. Black Renaissance Ministries is committed to the strengthening and the multiplication of strong churches in the Black community. The outcome of strong churches is renaissance or rebirth.
Renaissance is
the irresistible result of people living in obedience to the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Join your host, Rich Walker, as he explores and reveals the biblical principles of spiritual revival and cultural renaissance.
Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. We thought it might be a good idea to go back and to retrace some of the important fundamental doctrines of the faith and demonstrate their scriptural justification. So we're going to begin this study with an investigation of how we are saved. I'd like to talk about the nature of salvation, the basis of salvation, issue of eternal security, and all of the scriptural foundations that surround this whole issue of salvation. Well, now let's talk about a few of the other results of salvation. Salvation is a new relationship to God. Galatians 4:7 says, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Where the unbeliever used to be the enemy of God, Romans 5, James 4, salvation makes the believer a member of the family of God, an adult son, a member of the body of Christ, an heir of Christ, and the bride of Christ. All of this was accomplished by the atonement upon the cross. So salvation is also a new relationship with God. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you move from being an enemy of God to being the children of God, the wife of God, as a part of the church. Now, although everyone who's believed in Christ from the days of Adam and Eve to today had this new relationship with God, the church, those who have believed on Christ since the day of Pentecost, have an even more special relationship with God, which is, again, a result of his grace. A believer in the church age is related to God in a way that is distinct from any believer before or after the church age. Now, the church age began on the day of Pentecost, where God actually came to live within the heart of the believer. You see, and the church age extends from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Everyone saved within that interval has something that other people in other eras of history did not have when they believed in Christ. Again, everyone who believes in Christ has a new relation to God and become the sons of God. But in the church age, God actually comes to live in the heart of the believer, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you see. And that indwelling is unique. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came and rested upon very few individuals for specific periods of time, for specific reasons and service, you see. A tiny minority of believers before the church age had the power of the Spirit of God upon them, but the least of believers in the church age has God living on the inside. But not only that, the believer now resides within God. We are said to be in Christ. So there's a reciprocal indwelling going on. God is in us and we are in him. We are organically united to God in a special way that has never existed before. And this provides us with a great privilege and great power in order to live the way God wants us to live and in order to minister the way he wants us to minister. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's that dwelling of the believer in the body of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Old Testament saints did not have the personal access to God that we have today. If the Old Testament saints went boldly to the throne of grace in the temple, they would have been killed instantly. Again, that's the holiness of God at work. The Jews required intermediaries. They required the priests to intercede to God. We don't require that today because every church age believer is a priest who represents himself or herself before God. Therefore, we can boldly go to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Salvation is a new relationship to God, especially in the church age. But salvation is also the provision of a new nature. Salvation is the provision of a new nature. The new birth, this whole idea of being born again, means that God changes and transforms the spiritual nature of the saved individual into one that is inclined towards God, who is freed from the domination of sin, and who is capable of communication and fellowship with God. So when we talk about the new birth, think about your first birth, your physical birth. When you were born, you came into the world and you were actually the product of two people and you possessed their chromosomes and genes. And the outcome is that you were a new creation, but you are the product of these two individuals, and therefore you had their physical characteristics. You may have had some of their gifts and abilities, you see. By the same token, in the new birth, the spiritual birth, when we are born again, you see, John 3, we now have the nature of our Father, who is God, you see, and therefore we have his chromosomes, spiritually speaking, his characteristics, gifts that he has provided to us of a spiritual nature, you see, and this is the new birth. So therefore, we are now inclined towards God, whereas before we were the enemies of God. We are now freed from the domination of sin, whereas before we were slaves to sin and liking every minute of it. Now we are capable of communication and fellowship with God, whereas before you could pray all day long and you weren't going to reach God. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:15 says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So salvation is the provision of a new nature. When you are born again, you become a new person in a sense that you've been transformed. You have the characteristics of God in you. You are inclined towards God. You now have a desire to seek God, to serve God. You have the ability to communicate and fellowship with God. The believer is no longer under the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean you no longer can sin. It means that you are no longer under power of sin. We may sin because we choose to. We may sin because we're tempted to, but we are not sinning because we have to. Therefore, you are no longer under obligation to sin. We now sin by choice. We shouldn't, but we do. But it's not because we're under obligation or slavery to sin. Romans 8:12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh, which is the old sin nature. The new birth does not remove the sin nature, which remains intact as a critical element of the spiritual conflict. Therefore, the believer is not perfect. He still possesses a sin nature and still can commit acts of sin. So what we're saying, though, is your nature has changed. God does not remove the sin nature, but he provides you with a new nature. And there is a conflict within you of that old sin nature fighting against this new nature. But God has given us the spiritual resources in order to win that victory. The problem is that when your mind is filled with false teaching, it predestines you to defeat, which is why it's very important that you understand the difference between accurate teaching and false teaching. So the believer, even though they have a new nature and they're born again, is not perfect and does indeed commit acts of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this. 1 John 1 and 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So God has provided for a way for the believer who sins to be forgiven of those sins. All of those sins were poured out on Christ on the cross and judged. Therefore, the believer can confess their sins and have those sins forgiven because they were already judged on the cross. The unbeliever can go and confess those sins all day long. It doesn't do anything. Now, you don't need to go to some individual to confess your sins. You need only confess them to God, and he will forgive them because they have been judged upon the cross, and they have been judged and forgiven because you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. So salvation, we said, is the impartation of a new nature. We also said salvation is a new relationship to God. Salvation is also an eternal inheritance. Salvation is an eternal inheritance. Colossians 1 and 12 says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Although every believer will inherit eternal life, there is an inheritance waiting for the believer who successfully executes the spiritual life and who is an overcomer in the spiritual warfare in which all believers are engaged. See, once you accept Christ, you don't float off on flowery beds of ease playing harps. In heaven, there's a warfare, and we're engaged in that warfare, and Satan is trying to neutralize us in that warfare. And he does so by trying to overturn our spiritual life, to prevent us from serving the Lord, to prevent us from living the way we should live, to prevent us from ministering the way we should minister. And in this spiritual warfare, we have to use the resources that God has provided in order to get the victory. In other words, we use the Spirit of God. We use prayer. We use Bible study. We use fellowship, okay, in order to obey what God has told us to do in order that we might glorify him in our ministry and in our lives here on earth. And this is the spiritual warfare, and the devil is trying to prevent us from living the way we should live. He's trying to put obstacles in our way that will prevent us from doing what God wants us to do, because the outcome of our successful ministry is not only the glory of God, but it's the salvation of souls. See, when you do what you're supposed to do, people get saved, you say, and the name of the Lord is glorified. And in this spiritual warfare, the devil is attempting to do that, and he uses false teaching, false teachers. He uses temptation, all types of things to prevent us from being victorious in this spiritual warfare and prevent us from receiving this inheritance. See, he can't prevent us from receiving eternal life, but he can prevent us from receiving that well done from God, and he can make us an obstacle to others. James 1 and 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Again, we're saying that salvation includes an eternal inheritance. There's an inheritance. It's like you have a rich uncle who passes away, and then you're called to the reading of the will. And in that will, he leaves you some vast sum of money. Well, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about an inheritance that is made available to those believers who successfully execute the plan of God in their life, to those believers who are not perfect, but who are overcomers, who actually utilize the power of God and the word of God and prayer and fellowship in order to obey God and accomplish his purpose in their life. Therefore, James 1:12 says again, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, in other words, when he's tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. These crowns are symbolic of an inheritance. They're symbolic of a reward. They're indicative of something that God has waiting for those who have obeyed him. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him, you see. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. So again, there's a crown waiting in this passage for Paul because of his obedience, you see, but not just for him, but for all believers who have been obedient, who've been looking forward to their rendezvous with Christ and have been living a life that is consistent with that expectation. So therefore, these crowns represent rewards, and we don't know exactly what these rewards will be, but they are vast and they are eternal and they're glorious and they give glory to God, you see. So there's an outcome in terms of us personally in this spiritual warfare. And this is one of the things that come along with salvation. There's a reward for those who are faithful in the spiritual warfare, which is why it's so important that we stand up against false teaching, because false teaching short circuits your ability to win souls. It short circuits your ability to truly glorify God, and it robs you of your inheritance. Now that we've basically discussed the issue of what salvation is, we can move on to a discussion of how one is saved. Now, we've talked about that to a certain degree already, but there are certain points we need to add to it before we can get to the subject of eternal security. Now, we need to understand that men are saved because God makes the first move in salvation. God makes the first move in salvation, and this is necessary because of what happened to us in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, two things happened to us. Number one, we became sinners. And this meant that we're inclined towards evil and wickedness, and we're not inclined towards God. We're not inclined towards righteousness or towards what God desires. But there was a second thing that happened, and this, not only were we hardened and made sinners, but we were also deceived. In other words, we don't have enough sense as sinners to understand that something is wrong with us. We really don't see ourselves as enemies of God, as alienated from God, as requiring reconciliation with God. This is the second thing that happened. See, not only were we made sinners, but we were deceived, so we couldn't see the fact that we had a very significant problem. Now, you can see this when you witness to people, those of you who are believers. When you witness to people, one of the hardest things to do today is to convince people that they're actually sinners. They don't believe that they're sinners. You see, they don't believe that they are the enemies of God. And because of this, even if we could be convinced that we were sinners, we would never respond. We cannot save ourselves. We're not even capable of responding to the gospel. So therefore, God has got to take the first move. Man is inalterably opposed to God. Man is inalterably opposed to righteousness and to the gospel. Men do not want the gospel. Now, this is very important to understand because we live in a time of seeker-sensitive movements where we believe that people are out there seeking to be saved. Nothing could be further than what the Bible, to what the Bible actually says about who mankind is and what our nature is. Man is inalterably opposed to God, to righteousness, and the gospel. Unless God first provides salvation and then reveals the plan and then enables us to comprehend and respond to the gospel, nobody would be saved. Well, that's a pretty strong statement, Brother Walker. You got any Bible on that? Well, in Romans 3 verse 9 says this. What then? Are we better than they? In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And I'll read verse 11 again. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Also in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In other words, this particular passage in Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot proactively respond to anything, you see. And this is what we mean when we say that the unbeliever is spiritually dead, unable to respond. When you are dealing with something that is dead, you're not going to get any action out of it, any activity out of it. So when I say that men are saved because God makes the first move in salvation, you can begin to understand what I mean. First of all, God satisfies the demands of his own righteousness by the substitutionary death of Christ. We spoke about this in great detail already. God's holiness, his righteousness, was offended by the sin of man. Man was unable to pay the price to satisfy the wrath of God. So therefore, God provided his own sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the substitute for us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Next, God reveals the gospel verbally through the prophets and eventually in written form in the Bible. Next, God provides a witness to the gospel. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's Romans 10:13 through 15. So just to recap, first God satisfies the demands of his own righteousness by providing atonement through Christ. Next, God reveals the gospel through the prophets and eventually in written form through the Bible. So God has to not just provide salvation, he's got to reveal it so we can know it's out there. Then he's got to provide a witness. In other words, there needs to be someone preaching the gospel. There needs to be someone proclaiming the gospel. There needs to be someone witnessing and evangelizing, you see. Then, after all of this, God needs to convict the sinner of his sin by enabling him to understand the gospel. Because even after God has done all of this, even after he revealed the gospel and provided a witness to the gospel, our sin prevents us from understanding even what folk are talking about when they're witnessing to us. So God has to convict us. He has to enable us to understand the gospel message. John 16 and 8 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this is a statement by Christ concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it did not say when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to make folks jump and shout. Okay. There's a lot of jumping and shouting out there, and I'm not entirely against jumping and shouting. I'm just against putting all that on the Spirit. Okay. Sometimes that's just us. Now, but when the Spirit does come, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God has the same priorities as Jesus, which is why a lot of the things we say the Spirit is doing, we know the Spirit isn't doing because they don't correspond to the priorities of Jesus. Well, that's all that we can spend on this subject. I hope that you have benefited from our discussion of these topics from the Scripture. Our notes on these lessons can be found on our website, which is www.blackpastor.org. That's www.blackpastor.org. We look forward to talking with you on our next broadcast, God willing.
Renaissance can begin for you personally by a new relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ.
If you are willing to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh
and that He paid the penalty for your sins with His blood, you will receive eternal life. Trust Him before it's too late. To learn more about this ministry or to offer your time or financial support, visit our website at black-renaissance.com or write us at Black Renaissance Ministries, P.O. Box 1135, Hudson, Ohio 44236. That's Black Renaissance Ministries, P.O. Box 1135, Hudson, Ohio 44236.